As you saw in the bulletin, the title of this message is Wisdom in Trials and Suffering. But first of all, happy Father's Day to the dads, the granddads, the stepdads, the dads-in-law. So last week, the topic was wisdom and work in the sermon. As Richard mentioned, we are looking at the wisdom of God applied to everyday life. My working definition today of wisdom is living life skillfully. Living life skillfully. I believe that as we together reflect on today's three scripture passages, that we will get some fresh insight into the character of our Heavenly Father. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bible out and turn with me to the first passage we're going to look at today, which is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. And there are copies of the New Living Translation in the back. If you would like to have one, borrow one, keep one, it's our gift to you. And the scripture will be on the wall behind me also if you don't have a Bible today. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12 says this: My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline. And don't be upset when he corrects you. For the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. Have you ever played a team sport? Baseball, football, soccer, softball, volleyball, tennis? If so, you probably had a coach. Your coach probably told you something like this: Today at our practice, I want you to do this in the workout. And things like, you need to change your swing. You need to follow through. You need to tackle this way. You need to jump this way before or during your shot. Part of having a coach, sitting under a coach, learning from a coach, is being teachable, receiving correction, and being ready when learning new skills. If you ever prepared for a marathon or a half marathon, you put yourself on a training program for weeks or months before the race so that you would be in shape and ready when race day came. And I dare say that if you didn't put yourself on a training program and you went out to run a marathon, the results would have been interesting. So you cooperated with the plan. You cooperated with the coach. You listened. We'll look at it from a different angle. If you were in the military, you probably went through basic training of some sort. Am I correct? You had a drill instructor who put you through daily disciplines like running, push-ups, climbing. That drill instructor corrected you a lot, made life tough for you, and gave you lots of orders. Does that sound accurate for those of you in that? Okay, just checking. Well, as Christians, we say that Jesus is Lord and that we are his disciples. Is that true? We say that? Just checking. What does the word Lord mean? It means he's in charge. He's the boss. And he puts us through his disciplines. He is in charge of me. He's in charge of Carl. He can tell me what to do. He can tell us what to do. And we should obey him. As his disciples, we follow him. He is the boss. I will follow him and do what he wants me to do. The Hebrew words for the Lord's discipline are like fatherly training, like the coaching I just talked about. The word for discipline means that he corrects, he guides, he redirects, he shapes, and he transforms our character. So think about training to shoot the basketball correctly from anywhere on the court. It takes practice, repetition, and focus, correct? If you took 100 basketball shots, how many of them went in to the basket? If it was 25 out of 100, then keep training until it's 35 out of 100. And keep training so that hopefully the number will go above 35 out of 100. But when verse 11 of this passage in Proverbs says, "My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord," it means don't reject the character-forming work that God is doing in you. Don't resist the training that makes you wise, that enables you to live life skillfully. Now, in Proverbs chapter 3, the Hebrew word used for child, and if you look at Proverbs 3, you'll see the word child mentioned several times. It refers to adults and not small children. It refers to anyone who receives God's fatherly discipline in their lives as he shapes and disciplines us. And I think that we all qualify in this room. The key Hebrew words in Proverbs 3, 11, and 12 center on God's discipline, his reproof, and his delight. Our Heavenly Father wants a relationship with us that restores and transforms us and is rooted in love. God is not just wanting to fuss at us, to nag us, to get us to do something. So as I said, the title of the message, we need to ask God for wisdom in trials and suffering. Let's look at a second passage. And if you would turn in your Bible, please, to James chapter 1. I'm going to be reading James 1, verses 2 through 4. NLT, it says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." So how do you and I react when we have troubles? Don't answer that question out loud, but think about it. How do we react when we have troubles? The kinds of troubles you and I face in 2026 are different from the troubles that the saints faced in AD 50 to 70. What are we made of when trouble comes and hardship comes our way? Will we fall apart? Will we call to the Lord for help? Will we endure? Or will we quit? I don't know. Now, I'm a baby boomer. For you younger folks, that means I was born between 1946 and 1964. I'll let you figure out the exact year. When I was in the second grade, way back in the 60s, every day my teacher led us in the song from the musical Oklahoma. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way. Anybody recognize that tune? Some of you willing to admit it? Maybe you sang it in second grade too. We did it right after the Pledge of Allegiance every day. That song planted a seed in my mind that life was going to be okay, that I would be happy and content. And not to mention, I got to watch TV shows like Leave It to Beaver, Father Knows Best, My Three Sons, you know, all the shows, everything, all the problems worked out in 30 minutes. By the end of the show, everything was fixed. That was life. I assume life was like that. So we are surprised when things don't go our way. When we face difficulties, when we are let down, when we fail and aren't constantly happy, we're surprised. Our culture, unfortunately, has snookered us into thinking that we deserve it, whatever it is, that we will be happier and our lives more fulfilled if we buy this product, go to this restaurant, wear these shirts, these pants, these shoes, if we drive this truck, if we take this trip, or if we buy this phone. Slick marketing tells us that we will be happier with those things. Am I correct? Is that right? Is that what we hear? Our flesh wants to respond to troubles very differently from the verses in James. When bad things happen to us, we often think that the Lord forgot about me. I feel sorry for myself. We grumble. We question God. We are off balanced and we're unsettled. Going back to James, please look at that passage again with me. In verse 2, James says, when troubles of any kind come your way, it's an opportunity for joy. Troubles of any kind, you can fill in the blank, and I can fill in the blank with whatever kind of troubles you want to think about. Maybe it's your car, maybe it's your house, maybe it's this or that. You fill in the blank. It's an opportunity for joy. Verse 3 says, your faith is tested to see if it's genuine. Like I said, how are you going to react? If we don't test you, we won't know what you're made of. God won't know what we're made of if he doesn't test us to see if it's genuine. If you tell God, I can run 2 miles, and you've never run 2 miles, then what are you going to look like when you run 2 miles? Well, God wants to see if you can run the 2 miles and how you're going to do with it. Verse 3 also says, it gives your endurance a chance to grow. Your ability to endure more, the more you train, the more you practice. I used to ride the bicycle a lot, and I would start out, if I hadn't ridden in a while, and I'd ride 2 miles, and then 4 miles, and then 8 miles, and then 10 miles, and I'd work my way up to a 15-mile ride, and then a 30-mile ride. Training, endurance. If you think you're going to ride a 30-mile ride and you've only ridden 1 mile, you're going to be hurting. Verse 4 says, when your endurance is fully developed, when you've got your training, when your body, when you're ready, when your endurance is developed, when you're toughened to what you're facing. Verse 4 also says, the result is that you will be mature in your faith. And the word, the Greek word there is teleos, mature in your faith. And verse 4 says, you will lack nothing, you will be mature. So it's a progression with James, from troubles to testing to endurance to maturity to wholeness. So what does the passage in James emphasize? Well, glad you asked. Troubles of any kind produce endurance or steadfastness. What are we made of? How will God know what we're made of unless we face some troubles? Will we hang in there and persevere when we're tested? Or will we give up? Will we throw in the hat? How will you know if you can run a mile unless you try to run a mile? What else does the passage teach us? That being steadfast in the middle of troubles produces maturity. What else? Joy in verse 2 is not the same as happy. Joy is not emotional cheerfulness, but joy is a deep confidence in God's purpose. There's a big difference between being happy and joyful. Happy has more to do with your mood, your emotional state, how humid it is, your blood sugar level, and how tired you are. That's happy. Joy, in verse 2, is a fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in us. Now, in verse 4, James uses one of the Greek words, teleos, for perfect, and the word for complete that he uses means fully intact, lacking nothing, essential. In April, when farmers plant corn, it's just a seed. Anybody seen farmers plant corn in April here? Have you seen the fields? Anybody? Okay. It's just a little seed. Between April and July or August, the corn grows, and it's growing right now, isn't it? In Iowa, they used to say knee-high 4th of July, but knee-high here is about sometime in May, I think. It's up now at least shoulder-high, isn't it? Or taller. When corn becomes mature, it tassels. The ears of corn develop and grow. After a few months, it is mature. The kernels are soft and chewy. Sorry if I'm making you hungry. It can be picked for eating or left for the harvest. The process of growth and maturity takes time. So when you plant corn in April, you can't expect it to be ready in April, correct? You have to wait and let it grow until July, August, September in North Carolina. I have a fig tree in my yard, Mission fig tree. The little tiny green figs show up on the tree in early June. They're little tiny things. They grow, and they grow, and they ripen. Finally, in late July or early August, they are ready to be picked when they are mature and ripe. If you pick them right now, they're not going to be ready. They're going to be green. They're going to be hard, and you're not going to like the taste. But if you wait, You can come over to my house and have some figs, by the way. When you wait until they're nice and deep purple and have stretch marks on them and they're soft, they're ready. It takes time to be mature as a fig. Spiritual maturity is not about being flawless, but about steady growth in our lives that the Holy Spirit brings until we are fully mature. Does that make sense? So once again, the title of this message, we need to ask God for wisdom in trials and suffering. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at the Job 1 passage, and you may want to turn to Job 1 just to be ready. But before we go into the details of the Job 1 passage, I want to refresh our memories about God's character. I'm going to list several things that describe God's character. First of all, he is full of covenant kindness towards us. The word chesed is used to describe his covenant kindness, and chesed has many meanings, one of which is his covenant loyalty, his covenant kindness, his loving kindness towards us. Second of all, he's full of grace, love, and mercy. Our God is. He is completely pure. He is sinless. That just blows my mind. He is completely pure. He is holy. He is completely true all the time about everything. Our God is. What else? He knows all things. He is just. He has all the power, not some of it. All capital letters, the power. He is accessible and present in all places. He is eternal. You know, he hasn't slept a wink. But he's not tired. He's eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He does not change. He is the same. Scripture says the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that's just a little review about God before we look at this passage. So would you turn with me to Job chapter 1? And let's look at verses 20 to 22. And I'll talk about the context for these verses in a couple of minutes. But it says, Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground to worship. He said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. So what just happened to Job a few verses before this passage? Well, if you look up a little bit in your Bible, verses 14 and 15 tell us, someone reported to Job, all your oxen and donkeys were stolen, and all your farm workers are dead. Verse 16 tells us that this was followed quickly by the message, all your sheep and shepherds were killed. Verse 17 tells us a third messenger came and said that all your camels were stolen and the camel keepers were killed. Verses 18 and 19 tell us that this was followed by the devastating news that all of your adult children, seven sons and three daughters, were killed in the home where they feasted. Strong winds caved in the walls and the roof collapsed on them. So back to verses 20 to 22, which describe Job's reaction to all of this. The tragedy that Job experienced was horrible. The loss was deep and overwhelming. How would you and I have responded if we received the news that Job just received? Don't answer that question out loud, but think about it. I'm going to be honest with you about my own response. My response would have been grief, anger, sadness, shock, and despair. I would have been undone, overwhelmed, and unable to function. It was a huge loss that Job experienced. I think of 1995 when I had an extreme loss. My mom died unexpectedly during and after heart valve replacement surgery. It was her second surgery, open heart surgery, that year. The first surgery was to repair the heart valve. It didn't work. So the second surgery was scheduled. I was sad. I was angry. She was gone. The doctors did everything they could. During the surgery, the doctors came out of the operating room and told us they had done all they could, but she wasn't going to make it. They would keep her comfortable. Her heart was too diseased. She would not survive. Another surgery or heart replacement was out of the question. We were suddenly faced with the shocking news that she was going to die today or tomorrow. And we waited. She was kept alive by medical technology for another 24 hours. My dad, my sister, my brother-in-law, and I watched and waited. Kathy and our kids, my brother and his family were in Duck at the Outer Banks, staying in a beach house. And they closed up the beach house and made their way back to Northern Virginia and Bethesda Naval Hospital, where my mom was. I grieved deeply for over a year after my mom's death. I said, why, God? Why? Why did this happen? I remember this kind of prayer. Have you ever prayed a fist prayer to God? Why did this happen? Have you ever raised your fist in pain to God and said, why did this happen? Why did you let her go? Why didn't you save her? It was an agonizing prayer, an anger-filled prayer. My cry was, God, why? Why was the heart disease so advanced? Why couldn't the surgeon save her? She was only 65. So I compare my reaction to Job's reaction, And I shake my head after reading the Job passage and his response. I would like to ask Job how he reacted the way he did and said what he said. I am at a loss, Job, and maybe I'll have a chance one day to have this conversation with Job. Job, you're a better man than I am. Job's actions and his words form a three-part movement. First of all, Job's grief included, as we saw in the scripture, tearing, shaving, and falling. Job did not suppress his pain. He expressed it fully to the Lord. Second of all, Job worshiped God reverently. He bowed before God. He bowed low before God. He blessed God's name. Grief and worship can exist together, not as opposites, but as partners. And Job had moral integrity, as it says in verse 22. In all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. His lament was honest, and he trusted in the Lord. I believe that Job reacted the way he did because he knew God's character and nature. And I spent time describing many of those attributes to you a few minutes ago. He knew what God was like. So he processed what was going on based on what he knew about God. Well, I want to tell you about an early Christian witness whose life demonstrates the themes of today's three scripture passages. And his name was Polycarp of Smyrna. Have you ever heard of Polycarp? He's not a fish. Polycarp of Smyrna lived from 69 to 155 AD. He was bishop of Smyrna, which was in Roman Asia, modern-day Izmir, Turkey. Polycarp was widely respected for his age, his holiness, and his direct connection to the apostles. Early Christian writers stated that Polycarp had been a disciple of the Apostle John. You've heard of the Apostle John. And the Apostle John ordained him as bishop. So Polycarp's surviving writing, which was entitled the Epistle to the Philippians, which is different, obviously, from what we read in the New Testament, his writing showed that he had a deep pastoral care for his flock, rooted in Scripture, and that he was concerned about combating the early heresies that the church fought. So what led to Polycarp's martyrdom? I'm glad you asked. Polycarp's martyrdom occurred during a wave of persecution in Smyrna around AD 155. Christians were being executed in the arena, like a Colosseum. And the ungodly crowd began demanding the arrest of their elderly bishop. So what led to his death? Public pressure. The crowd insisted that the authorities seize Polycarp since he was the leader of the Christians. Polycarp refused to renounce Christ. When brought before the proconsul, Polycarp was urged to curse Christ and swear by the, quote, genius of Caesar, which was a ritual act of loyalty to the emperor and Roman religion. He refused. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And thirdly, there was the Roman expectation of civic religion. Refusing to honor the emperor's divine spirit, quote unquote, was seen as political disloyalty, not merely religious dissent. So why does Polycarp fit as we think about these three scriptures? Well, his is one of the clearest examples of James chapter 1, 2 through 4, which talk about endurance and Job-like faithfulness. Polycarp accepted suffering as discipline that perfects, not as punishment. And his calm, worshipful posture in the flames, literally, mirrors Job's phrase, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." As far as Proverbs 3 goes, Polycarp interpreted persecution not as abandonment, not as God fussing at him, but as proof of God's faithfulness. Polycarp's martyrdom account repeatedly describes his suffering as a sacrifice pleasing to God, echoing the discipline of a loving father. He received hardship and suffering as God's fatherly discipline. I think unless we were in that situation, we can't understand. It's just hard for us to even conceive of that. But God gave grace to Polycarp. And his final prayer before he was martyred was filled with thanksgiving to God for God's goodness and not fear. The martyrdom of Polycarp describes him as full of joy when arrested. We can't even conceive of that. But God gave him grace in the midst of what he was dealing with. He had a mature sense that God was with him. He had calmness and acceptance. He met and endured trials with joy and steadfastness that produced maturity, as it says in James 1, 2 through 4. His writings show not despair, but purposeful endurance that produced spiritual maturity. So he responded to catastrophic loss with worshipful integrity towards God, as was described in Job chapter 1. Like Job, Polycarp blessed God even as everything was taken from him. And he shared a common thinking and response to suffering. Suffering was a participation in Christ. Endurance was proof of genuine faith. Martyrdom was worship, not tragedy. It's hard for us to understand that, but God gave him grace. So back to my grief about my mom's sudden passing. I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 56. And I'm going to read verses 3 through 9. A brother in Christ shared this passage with me while I was grieving the loss of my mother, and it was very helpful to me, and maybe it will be helpful to you. Verses 3 through 9 say this, and this I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible, so it's not going to sync exactly with the NLT. Says this, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" And I'm just going to pause there and say, nothing. What can mere mortals do to me? Nothing. Going on. "All day long they distort my words. What can mere mortals do to me? All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because of their wickedness, will there be an escape for them? In anger, make the peoples fall down, God. You have taken account of my miseries. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back on the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." And I share that with all of us today because perhaps you are going through trouble. Perhaps you are facing tribulation. Perhaps you are upset about something. Perhaps you are angry at God. Perhaps there's been a catastrophic loss. Perhaps there's been just trouble. Brothers and sisters, God is with you and me. He puts our tears in his bottle. He remembers, he knows if we are upset about something, and he wants to bring comfort to us and perspective to us and reassurance to us of his great love for us. You and I may not face martyrdom for our faith as did Polycarp, but we do face various troubles, tribulations, and trials. Ours can come in the form of health issues, financial problems, relationship issues with family and friends, work troubles, and the list goes on. Thankfully, the kinds of trials and troubles we face are not as intense as what Job faced, or Polycarp faced, or as I described the loss of my mom 30 years ago. We do face troubles. And through all the ups and the downs, God is for us. Remember that, brothers and sisters. And he's working his good in our lives, refining and transforming us, helping us to grow into full maturity in Christ. Don't expect life to be trouble-free. Don't expect everything to go your way, like the song in Oklahoma. Expect that issues will pop up along your path. And when they do pop up, don't let them derail you. Instead, ask God for help, wisdom, fortitude, and trust to help you through. God uses hardship to shape and mature us. I pray that we will respond by trusting him, respecting him, worshiping him like Job did, and enduring faithfully like Job and Polycarp. Each passage that we looked at today expresses its own piercing truth. Proverbs talks about The Proverbs passage talked about the discipline from the Lord as a father's love. James talked about trials that produce endurance and maturity. And Job talked about his worshipful submission to the Lord in the face of loss. Together, these three passages form a biblical theology of suffering. And as we're praying, please remember our brothers and sisters in Christ in Myanmar, South Africa, the Philippines, and Mexico. They face troubles. They need our prayers. I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer here at the end of this message. Father, today I want to thank you that we have had the opportunity to look at these three passages, Lord God, and we've been able to think together about trouble. We've been able to think about your discipline and your training of us, your fatherly love for us, your coaching that you do in us. And thank you that we've been able to think about the trials and how they produce endurance in our lives. And we were able to look at the passage from Job and think about his worshipful submission to you in the face of cataclysmic loss. Lord, help us today with what we face, with our ups and downs, our ins and outs, the things that disappoint us sometimes throughout the week, the physical problems, the financial issues, we present those to you. The relationship issues, we present those to you and ask for your intervention. The work troubles, we ask that you would provide work for those who need work. Health issues, God, bring healing to bodies that need healing today. Lord, where there's more month than there is money, would you provide financially for your people? And we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to think together about your word. And we do commit our way to you in Jesus' name. Amen.